Amen. You may be seated. We'll go to God in prayer. Lord God, we are thankful that we do not merely have a message of information. We have a message of a person, of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a God who's revealed himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, on whom we build our lives. And especially in this text, Lord, help us to see that we are not merely building on a set of principles. We are not earning a diploma or degree in the way the world works and then being sent out to handle things ourselves. We ask, Lord, that it will cause us, like it would cause Job, to have to build life not on principles, but on a person. Lord, across this room, I pray today that you will comfort and convict as the case is needed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a child, I don't remember my mom doing lots of jigsaw puzzles, but there were some. And I remembered in particular getting frustrated by the jigsaw puzzles because I would try to help her. This certainly was an area where I remember. I have certain memories of where I wanted to help, but she didn't want me to want to help. And she probably went through that difficult inner dialogue of, okay, this was kind of my alone time thing, right? This was an area where I had some control, and now my little one wants to get involved again. Should I or should I not? Because when I would get involved with the jigsaw puzzle, I would find all kinds of pieces that fit. They definitely fit. Now, I actually came to realize pretty quickly there were some that I was jamming in there. There were some, actually, as well, most of you know, especially if it's an adult level, you know, 1,000 or more type jigsaw, there are some that barely do not fit. And there are a number of things about them. But to a skilled adult hand, obviously, you don't imagine, right? You move rather quickly. Nope, that doesn't fit. Even though it was mighty close, you know it's going to be a perfect fit. Well, to me, I mean, all of those ones clear. How could they imagine anyone to realize that doesn't fit? They definitely should know that's cut too close. It's so close that of course it fits. And in a way, what's happening in the text today, which you're going to see, is three chapters long, technically, is rather like what happens in that jigsaw puzzle. You're even going to see a lot of what's said is going to illustrate itself. It's going to poetically demonstrate what we've already seen. It's like we're able to digest these three chapters quickly because it's building so much on what's happened already in Job. Eliphaz actually is going to have a second speech. He's very much going to change his tone. You may recall in chapter 4, he was one of the first friends. He was the first friend to speak. And he had a very accommodating tone, a kind of warning tone, yes, but one that still maintained a proper friendship and kept his own kinds of claims within proper bounds. Now it's as if Eliphaz more clearly is trying to remove pieces from the jigsaw table and saying, if I just keep the puzzle simpler, then it works, and it has to work, so this must be the puzzle I'm working with, Job. Job, on the other hand, is desperately trying to keep pieces on the table. Don't swipe them off. Don't get rid of them. Don't claim that these ill-fitting ones actually do fit. They're all on the table, and I don't know how the puzzle fits yet, but I know these are on the table. And so we read, starting in Job chapter 15, verse 1. It is on page 397, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Whoa! I mean, for those of you who remember, when we were in Job chapter 4 and Eliphaz opened his mouth for the first time, Eliphaz began the comments of all of Job's friends. He began referring to how Job had helped so many others, Job was a man of wisdom, he'd comforted and given good words to others before, so he should listen to this advice. And now Eliphaz has turned. Now, of course, it is true that a lot's happened since then, with the words of the other friends and then Job's own words from 12 through 14, which now got more aggressive with the friends because they were simply simplifying the situation, denying certain evidence, and now demanding that Job repent so that this kind of judgment of God can let up on him. No doubt in that way, it's gotten a lot more emotional than it used to be between these men. And I love his opening idea, like, shall a wise man answer with windy knowledge? I remember a comedian one time sort of riffing a little bit, joking on the way that some of his lady friends would comment about their food. You know, I can't have that. I shared half a bagel with the trash can earlier, you know, or I inhaled a rather large gust of wind. Or like my own children, I'm hungry, Daddy. Can I please have some of that taffy? Oh, yes, that will definitely fill your belly, all right? We're not going to fix an empty belly with candy. And in a similar way, it's as if right now Eliphaz is saying, you're just eating junk food spiritually to make yourself feel better. So briefly. So number one, actually, don't answer empty words. What is funny is that this one cuts both ways. We're actually going to see that a couple here at the beginning. If Eliphaz thinks that Job's words are empty, perhaps he shouldn't answer. If Job now thinks that Eliphaz's words are empty, perhaps he shouldn't answer. We will often need time and or assistance to figure out whether the words are empty and worth ignoring. But we do all, as God's people, as people of the book, have to have a category for words that are vain, that are empty, and therefore do not need answering, or they can be avoided. You all remember the very famous couplet of Proverbs, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? And there's a certain kind of answering the fool according to his folly that makes you join into that folly. Rather like Mark Twain's pig, where if you wrestle him in the mud, you both get muddy and it makes the pig happy. And then also a kind of situation where if you don't answer him according to his folly, he becomes quite wise in his own eyes. The proverb intentionally is making us realize there is time for each. And in fact, we often need to watch something develop in time and get assistance from an abundance of counselors to know which. Now, is this empty talk from Job? Everything that we saw from 12, 13, 14, is Job offering empty talk? We could say, is Job making a full-blown argument? So when we philosophy nerds are doing like intro to logic courses and things like this, you learn that a proposition is a statement that has a value with respect to truth and falsehood. A statement that has a value with respect to truth and falsehood. So I got to see Brother McCatron this week at the North Carolina Baptist Convention. Here's a statement for you. Brother McCatron is preaching right now. Brother McCatron is preaching at 11:37 in Gastonia, North Carolina. That statement has a value. Technically, we don't know what it is. It's likely, I suppose. It's likely. But hopefully he didn't come down with a cough late last night or something like that. Technically, we don't know which one it is, but that has a value. It's one or the other. It is true or false. What if someone says, I'm hot right now? No, you're not. I love ice cream. No, you don't. Or like my favorites, I never understand why my wife likes cotton candy. I just can't imagine cotton candy. Right? I want some cotton candy. No, you can't have cotton candy. Everyone knows that's false. It's a complete error in terms of the categories. Her love of cotton candy is not false. I might think it's odd because I prefer my sugar delivery in scones and cookies, but nevertheless, it's not false. And so this is the mistake Eliphaz is making. Eliphaz is hearing a full-blown formal-type argument, as if Job is sitting around the seminar table wanting everyone to read his theological paper and make comments on it, when Job is mourning. when Job is saying words equivalent to, I feel hot, I like ice cream, I feel pursued by God. And so Job is not arguing for an ultimate conclusion. He leaves space for uncertainty and doubt. He questions and prays over what is so hard to believe. In fact, previously, Eliphaz left open the idea that Job indeed feared the Lord. Now he's claiming you're doing away with the fear of God in verse 4. You're hindering meditation before God. This road, you could say, allows two-way traffic here. No matter their source or sincerity, words must be tested. And Eliphaz here seems to think that there is one and only one pathway, one premise that inculcates fear of the Lord. The Lord always repays immediately, or at least very quickly, our deeds with just and right measures. This is why, actually, Eliphaz is claiming that Job's teaching is getting rid of the fear of God. We've got a number of young people here in the room today, right? And it's as if we were to say, if you let on and let the young people know that it doesn't always work out in life, they're going to abandon good principle. So let us keep telling them that if you keep your nose clean and always do what's right, your life will go well. Because if we let on to them that this isn't always the case, as we all know it's not always the case, but if we let it on to them, they will not have proper fear of the Lord. So generally, commonly, is it not true that the Lord will commonly repay our deeds with just and right measures, sometimes quickly, sometimes in a belated way or over decades or whatever? Sure, we know that's common. We saw that even in the last biblical book we preached, Romans chapter 1. We see how there God's eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived in the things that have been made. We saw there how we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We see there how God gave us up to the lust and depravity of our hearts, how even these things like a boomerang come back upon us. They visit upon us just and right measures upon our deeds. However, this premise is wrong, mainly because of the words like immediately and always or quickly, right? The Lord always repays immediately or at least quickly our deeds with just and right measures. And so this is what Eliphaz has in mind. He sees this as the only way that fear of the Lord is actually held on to. He sees it to be a threat to the fear of the Lord if we introduce into the system the idea that that is not sometimes the outcome. The Lord does use punishment to teach us things, especially when that is from natural consequences and outcomes, but not always. We have to notice here this stress point, actually. Think about it. If God will have mercy, necessarily some time does elapse between our evil action and God's just judgment. Or we could say it this way, if any of us persist in life, then we do not have fully what we deserve. Or what we deserve is not, in fact, that bad after all. Well, that one is absurd. So it must be the first. If any of us persist in life, then we do not have fully what we deserve. This is what suffering has caused Job to connect to be more aware of, to think of more clearly. There's got to be a category and a place for suffering that is, yes, we could say innocent in one sense, but also just not deeply connected to the procedures of some kind of judicial blessing for good behavior or punishment for bad behavior, but a different kind of suffering in the world. So Job, for him, it's essential that he establishes the fact that some suffering does not come from divine punishment. And it's essential for Eliphaz that they not look at that fact, that they not stare at it and allow its evidence to come in and need explanation. They're trying to get those jigsaw puzzles off the table. Now, I've set up the point as if you, brother or sister, are the sufferer, and I think that fits with the flow of the text and the genre of Job. There will be sometimes when you suffer where you need to be ready not to listen to vain windbag-type words. But also, we have to ask, what is it that makes otherwise blessed and godly people boorish windbags sometimes who get into everyone's business and never find a case where they should refrain? Ultimately, it's a wrong view of God, ourselves, and others. It does require a level of entrusting back to God how his providence will order out whether someone learns their lesson from a particular case or not, or even whether there is a lesson to be learned that is directly related to their own behavior. In this way, we just need a bigger view of God as providence and working in the world. The writer J.R.R. Tolkien gave us, in one of his nonfiction texts, this wonderful little quote. "It is not our part to master all the tides of the world, but to do what is in us for the succor of those years wherein we are set, uprooting the evil in the fields that we know, so that those who live after may have a clean earth to till. What weather they shall have is not ours to rule." There's a certain level of lack of control, an open-handedness of our knowledge and controlling of the outcomes that helps us avoid being the person who brings the empty words. It would have done Eliphaz a lot of good. I love verse 5. "Does your iniquity teach your mouth?" is an interesting question for us to ask. Like, one of the most painful ironies of Job, and often in our lives, is hearing excellent proverbs foolishly applied. This is a great proverb, but it's foolishly applied. Here we have Job in the midst of his suffering, crying out to God, again, giving all of these statements of feeling and inward thoughts, not propositions in formal theological arguments. "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." Like, actually, many of us do have certain sins that then themselves teach our mouth. Many of us were captured by this tendency as lost sinners. Many of us as sinners saved by grace must war against sin. We humans have the capacity to speak and reason in order to aim it at truth and the worship of God. Instead, we often desire sin and then task the mind and the heart with a kind of ex post facto explanation of why those desires are normal, okay, or objectionable. Where it's like we commit to a certain kind of sin, which makes the mind then have to be committed to somehow arguing it out and rationalizing. So number 2, don't let sin spin stories. Our conscience must be bound to God, and our mouth bound to conscience. Instead, our deceitful heart is bound to sin, and our mouth bound to that heart if we're lost. But the question here in the flow of the text here is that what's happening to Job? Has Eliphaz actually pinned Job down in this way? Now, I want you to notice something, because this could happen to you. And it could be because you need to watch your heart for sin. It could be because this person is being a blowhard like Eliphaz. Did you notice? Let us notice here that Eliphaz will not even bring a particular accusation. He has no evidence. He doesn't actually even officially make a claim that he's willing to make, or like even a general topic like false worship, pride, sexual sin, economic exploitation. He doesn't even bring up any one of those things as these possible areas where Job has sinned. He says in verse 7, "Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? So were you like the first Adam? You discovered all things before many of them were perverted and broken? Are you someone who has access to sit down at the heavenly council? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." So what could possibly overturn a principle like ours, Eliphaz says? I've got good religious principles. God repays evil. Do you think that you're like Adam, the first man, that you could overturn it? Are you some angelic figure who's been in God's counsels that you could overturn it? We're even well older than you. We have more experience. How could you possibly overturn this? What are we missing? And there is an answer to Eliphaz's question. 3a, the righteous often suffer. without an immediate cause or purpose known to humans. The righteous often suffer without an immediate cause or purpose known to humans. There's a simple name, actually, that God uses to teach this to us in the very opening of the scripture, Joseph. Eliphaz's theology makes incomprehensible the story of Joseph. The righteous often suffer without an immediate cause or purpose known to humans. Like in that day and in that time. It is clearly known to Moses writing and inscripturating by the Holy Spirit, the Pentateuch, but to Joseph himself, he's not receiving live updates along the way, checking his phone to hear from God and see what's posted to Twitter. He doesn't know that along the way. And then 3b, the wicked often receives special mercy that rankles our sense of justice. Jacob. If you read the book of Genesis, the longest narrative is Joseph. The longest uninterrupted narrative is Joseph's. Jacob's is one of the other longest. And in Jacob, if you don't occasionally think, man, why did God go with Jacob? Because he's kind of a jerk. Like, I wouldn't want to spend a lot of time around Jacob. I'd want to make sure my contract was carefully written if I did business with Jacob. And so Eliphaz's idea of the way the world works won't even hold up in the stories of Jacob and Joseph. Interestingly, Eliphaz reaches back, I don't know if you heard it, in verse 14, what is man that he can be pure? Back in Job chapter 4, remember his first speech? Eliphaz was the one who said, in the dream of the night, I had a spirit come through, whispering through the window. And the spirit said this to him. So it's as if Eliphaz is now saying the same thing louder and clearer again. Like, do you remember that? Back in chapter 4, I told you about that angel who visited me, the special revelation thing. What is man that he can be pure? Or he goes on, God puts no trust in his holy ones. There's kind of an ancient Near Eastern tradition, right, that humans were soiled and thus cast out of the garden. And the same was true of the angels, casting them out of heaven. It seems here also that he has such a miserable or lowly view of human nature that by our nature we are contemptible to God. It is not by our nature in its first creation that we are contemptible to God. It is by sin. This is what has severed that relationship. And so this is a misunderstanding on Eliphaz's part. He continues, I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins, he will not be rich and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Wow. Not much of a friend anymore, I suppose. Them's fighting words. Now, the prolonged kind of illustration here, Eliphaz is illustrating his own words by describing Job as what amounts to a mercenary. He's got this thickly bossed shield. He's sort of in some way prepared for war, approaching these kings who are going to maybe take him up for hire. And yet, did you see, he's let all the fat come out around his neck and at his belly. It's almost like, you know how it is when someone says, I've got a Dunlop gut. Well, yeah, because it done lopped over the belt, you know? It's like he's got his chainmail armor on, but he's pudging out. It's one of those times when you think he dresses like a soldier, but the battle probably won't go well for him. He's not ready for it. And in this way, Eliphaz is saying essentially, you are storming God's gates and you'll be destroyed when the battle breaks out. Or he also uses this image, right? Because he's like a mercenary in a sense. He's got a lot of money coming his way, but not a lick of good it does him. Because he doesn't have a permanent place. He's not walking in God's wisdom to allow it to build up. In this way, it's like an old friend of mine who as a young man was involved in a lot of construction, and he pursued several jobs that were extremely high earning. In particular, he would go up to Alaska every summer because there is high dollar to be made in Alaska if you can do concrete. But of course, you're in Alaska doing concrete almost 24 hours a day from Memorial Day to Labor Day. And after that, Alaska shuts down essentially in terms of its progress in construction. And so he would make bank during those months. And it's as if Eliphaz is using this as an example, but saying, but the rest of it, you just immediately lose it because you're not walking according to wisdom. So has Job sinned in his mouth? Has Job somehow claimed God should not have done this to me because I am completely innocent? Or has Job meant with his mouth, God should not have done this to me, I know of no sin-judging purpose it could be related to. Thus, I must search and wait upon another divine purpose. I think that is actually much more matched to what Job has meant. Or has Job said something like, God should not have done this to me, but all are guilty in the broad sense, and God thus can do whatever he pleases, even for no reason at all? I think not. It's rather like Goldilocks and the three soups, too hot, too cold, just right. Eliphaz seems to think somehow that Job has said, God should not have done this to me. I am completely innocent. On the other hand, it would be absurd if it was, God should not have done this to me, but it doesn't really matter because God just does random things and no one's good in his sight anyways. Instead, it's God should not have done this to me. I know of no sin-judging purpose it could be related to. I must search and wait upon another divine purpose. Far from spitting against God, Job is feeling out and finding the edges of the principles of God's law and action in the world. It's like when you're digging down and you hit something. You don't want to figure out what it is first. But one of the early things you're going to do is try to find, what are the edges? Where will I find the edge of whatever this is in here? This pipe, this conduit, this treasure chest. And he's trying to find those edges of God's purpose. The comments of Duane Garrett are worth quoting in full. Eliphaz, quote, seeks to instruct Job by recalling the words of the evil spirit whom he regards as a messenger of heavenly truth. Verse 14 is a loose citation of the opening words of the spirit in 4:17. Verse 16 accurately summarizes the spirit's message. Humans are loathsome creatures and utterly wicked. If there's one thing about Satan about which we can be sure, it is that he has a fundamentalist faith in the doctrine of total depravity. As before, Eliphaz has an exaggerated and even perverse understanding of human sinfulness, thinking that it makes people utterly worthless in God's eyes. As before, he improperly extends the doctrine, saying that even the elect angels are offensive to God. If Eliphaz were to follow this belief to its logical conclusion, he would be in a despair far greater than Job's, thinking that all his life is absurd under a God who is hateful and a severe master. But of course, he does not, because he thinks that his wisdom somehow sets him apart from such universal condemnation. If we're not careful by trying to have every answer, we will condemn others and ourselves and engage in the worst kind of Pharisaical nonsense. I've got to get these pieces off the table that some suffering is not related to judgment, to God's judicial work. But also here now, it must be that in some way my wisdom and my keeping my own nose clean, following the rules of the system, are the reason why I am not part of this universal condemnation. It has made him even have to hold to some idea that humans in general are loathsome to God, so God can do whatever he wants. Not humans specifically related to sin are deserving of wrath. So Job's response now starts to reveal a rightly changing mood. with a very clearly presumptuous answer of Eliphaz in the last chapter. It's as if Job even says, come on, what's provoked you so bad? What exactly did I say that's brought this out from you? Job 16, Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you should answer? I love how Eliphaz says, I'm not sure I should take up all these windy words of yours. And then Job says, well, wait a minute. I think I just heard some wind coming out of your mouth. I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. It's as if he's saying, if the roles were reversed, in fact, in a sense, when the roles are reversed, I would have the same choice as you, perhaps. I could wag my finger at you, nod my head, or I could actually sit with you and speak mercifully to you. The person who holds to this kind of theology is desperate to insulate his or her life from suffering. Because on the day Eliphaz does in fact suffer, all of this will come crashing down. And in this way, perhaps in your own life, you are experiencing now or can point in the past to the place where suffering was God's mercy to dislodge from you this notion that all of your success was related to your good working and your consistency, or that any sort of difficulty was just related to the fact you need to get things on track real quick. Just deal with this, correct it, and you'll be right back on track. Again, we want to remember we are the people of the book, which has both Proverbs and Job in it. It remains true that we want to learn the principles of the Creator. We want to go with the grain of the universe. But that is not a guarantee of exactly how life will go. And that does not remove from anyone the realities of their sin and the possibility of judgment and suffering that is both in connection with sin and sometimes not. Experiencing destitution, number four, is a common and a fast road to deeper wisdom. It's as if here we're seeing this kind of understanding in verse 4 and 5 that Eliphaz, in some sense, will someday learn this wisdom. Even though Eliphaz is evidently older than Job, according to Eliphaz's claim, Job is in a sense saying, you're not quite as experienced as me, I guess, because I'm the one who's gone through this experience and not you. Now, even here, I've used this idea of a level of knowledge. I wrote deeper wisdom in number 4. Let us be careful to understand this is not what has sometimes been called Gnosticism, which the early church fought against, the idea of a special level of secret knowledge. And if you just learn this or try this or meditate in that way or follow my teaching or call the number at the bottom of the screen, then you can have a new level of knowledge that all those others down there don't have. However, it is true that through paradox and proverbs and experience in life, we can understand providence better. Often what it does is it teaches us what we don't know. In many ways, when you get a really advanced level, like an advanced degree or an advanced level of training in your place of work or your kind of skill set, is it not true that most of the time you actually begin to know all kinds of things that you don't know? And before, you didn't know that you didn't know them. But now, all of a sudden, like, you know a lot of stuff, but how massive is the mansion of things filled with rooms that you know you don't know? Which, of course, can be a good thing because you now know to seek expert advice in those areas. And in a way, this is what's happened to Eliphaz, right? He doesn't know what he doesn't know. And this is where we can often get plunged into deeper wisdom, that sense. Now, in fact, Job will continue saying, essentially, what am I getting out of these speeches? Am I somehow incentivized to offer these speeches against God? If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, verse 6. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made me desolate, all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. Even right here, do you see? He said, now, it's as if God has now given me one more suffering by making my company desolate. The guys who sat with me for a week and comforted me, unfortunately, they started opening their mouths. And now it's as if God has given me a final trial of my friends, who don't seem very friendly anymore. He's made my company desolate. He's torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouths. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He sets me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks with me, breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. There's some disagreement on some of the language he uses in 10, 11, and 12. Is he imagining some kind of future violence against himself? Or is he kind of thinking through the actual physical violence and blood that was spilled when, say, the Sabians in chapter 1 attacked his children? It's tough to tell. Is he just trying to use this idea that I'm like a soldier on the battlefield that God has cut down? But this is what it feels like to him. It's interesting. Job is an interesting book, like for a preacher like me, because you got commentaries, and you go into this academically, and you want to work out issues in the Hebrew and all this history of interpretation stuff. And it's great. It's very important. But if you don't read Hebrew as a regular, read Job as a regular old suffering man and woman, you can actually miss it. Because Job here is putting, in the strongest possible terms, what it feels like to be a limited man or woman living in God's world. To use the tiniest little we analogy, think about what it's like if you try to take a four-year-old into the world of a man or woman who works an 18-hour day doing their best, greatest professional kind of production. On your best days at work, can you imagine a child making it that long with you? Having that long of a train of thought as you're balancing spreadsheets, having that durable of muscle as you're working all throughout the day. How could a human being feel anything but worn out or pursued or hard sometimes as we live in a world where God is doing things beyond our wildest imaginations and certainly beyond our abilities? God sends judgment-like pain. He is the one in charge, and it can feel like judgment, but God is in control of it, even to someone who's innocent. And in one sense, it's as if Job is saying, if your worldview can't handle that, change your worldview. If your worldview can't handle that, it can't handle Joseph or Job or Jesus. Number five, God is in charge of all pain, whether judicial or not. Verse 18 says, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. He's basically saying, may a miracle make me a permanent sign where my blood doesn't even soak into the sand so that all know that God uses and does something with the suffering of the innocent. Like, this is from the very beginning. The one thing Eliphaz could not keep on the table was that some suffering is not related directly to judgment. Some of it is not judicial, weighing in the scales. And Job is saying, no, some suffering in this world is not being weighed out in the scales and merely judicial. And no matter what happens, I pray that somehow a miracle happens and my blood won't even soak into the ground. So that people come around and go, yep, remember that Job? He taught us, he demonstrated that some of the suffering in the world is not merely judicial. Some of it is not merely how I must weigh out and deal with every pain and every issue and every evil deed I have done. Even now, behold, this one's a little hard to translate. My witness is in heaven. My mediator, my comforter, is in heaven. and he who testifies for me is on high. Job, again, without granular detail, like we will see in 1 Timothy 2, where there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, without the granular detail of Hebrews, we see there Job already prophesying or predicting there must be some way in which there is someone in heaven, a mediator, who can testify, who knows all things about God's plans and all things about my feelings and, as he said before, can put his hand on God and on me, can bring us together. Or you remember last week, we saw there at the end of chapter 14 how Job imagined, like, the only thing that can kill all this, the only thing that can absorb on this is if somehow I were to die and I were to go into the ground, but eventually, using all the language of Genesis 1 again, God would yearn over the seed that he put there and call me out again. All of Job's thoughts, applying wisdom to the world in his situation, eventually make him realize that something like death and resurrection, that something like a mediator who knows heaven and earth, that as it were has a foot in each place, has a nature in each place, the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man, this would be the only answer. It's why, though we as Christians are a people of the book, therefore we are a people of proverbs and principles in a world that was created by a good creator and you can understand it largely, we do not say, I build my life on principles, on proverbs, and on figuring this whole place out. I build my life on your love. It is a firm foundation. You build your life on a person. Chapter 17 reads like an extended illustration, like Job just applying the point. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. What they've done is evil, God. They've turned against me. God, will you somehow lay down a pledge or a security? Will you co-sign? Lord, I'm banking everything on you. All these people are giving testimony that makes me feel worse about myself, makes me question even my sanity. But you, Lord, will you lay down a pledge for me? Verse 6, he has made me a byword among the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past. My plans are broken off. The desires of my heart, they make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother, or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? He opens, I'm a byword among the peoples, like his name has become almost a verb. I've used the illustration before. When I was a flooring installer, we did a job for a lady who, according to the design of the job by the salesman who wrote it all up, was supposed to empty out these many rooms already, right? There's a different charge if we got to move all of the furniture out or whatever. We were supposed to come into empty rooms. The rooms were not empty. All the furniture was in them. All of the knickknacks were on the furniture. And she hovered with us as we moved all of these things, wanting to make sure they were moved just right. And so her name became a verb to us years later, just as we, what took so long today? I thought that was only going to take about an hour. Well, you know, it took about an hour and a half because I was getting vassied a little bit at the end. People are now saying essentially, whoa, don't get Jobed now. God might Job you. And all of these good and righteous people are actually saying, that's exactly right. You better watch out. And so the ones who are righteous are walking up haughty like this. Like, well, the reason I'm doing fairly well, of course, is my righteousness. The reason he's doing quite bad is because he won't confess his sin. I'm convinced that actually one of the things that makes the church so comforting, or makes you want to have the pastor come pray with you in various kinds of contexts, or one of your Sunday school teacher, brothers and sisters in the church, is because there is someone who you see as righteous in the sense that they're covered in Christ's righteousness, righteous in the sense that by the Spirit they're pursuing Christ-likeness, and they're just reminding you that you're not insane. Sometimes suffering comes to those who don't deserve it in the direct sort of scales that weigh out consequences from your actions. And in this way, when you follow the wisdom of the world, we're not denying the wisdom of the world, but when you follow the wisdom of the world, it leads via its road to a cliff where you clearly have to switch to helicopter or some other means. You won't be able to follow it forever. This, in fact, is what Job ponders at the very end. If I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? In fact, that one is plural in Hebrew. Where are my hopes? Which I think is actually relevant here. It's actually, if he says, all of it then is about death. If he gives in to what we would call nihilism, ultimate nothingness is what explains the world. You want to know what explains the world? Nothing. It's all meaningless. If I say in some way that I was truly just made for that, where then would my hopes be? Who will see my hope? Who even left from me would remain on the earth to see my hope? And many of you in your translations may even have a note on verse 16 that just points out that this is very difficult to interpret, because it says, will they go down to the bars of Sheol? And it seems to be referring back, actually, to the hopes that were involved previously. Will they go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall, and then it switches to the first, as you see, shall we descend together into the dust? So he's pondering, in a sense, can these hopes, is there a we way that goes into the dust together so that I can even have hope? In this way, I think he is actually stating the idea that it could all be completely meaningless in order to reject it. In order to, still even there must be some hope. And sixth, your hope already descended into the dust and rose again. Christopher Ashe puts it this way in his commentary: the reality was that Jesus was the beloved Son in whom the Father's heart was well pleased. And yet, in his experience, he was God forsaken. And his experience created its own reality, as it does with every sufferer. This feeling of God forsakenness is also an authentic part of Christian experience. It is possible to be objectively a dearly beloved son or daughter of God, while also experiencing subjectively and in part all the ingredients of Job's experience here. In other words, in Job, we have prefigured what is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, and now because we are walking the way of Jesus, we will also experience these kinds of moments, where we may be in an objective state of beloved by God the Father in Jesus Christ with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and yet subjectively, suffering has created a world of its own in which we feel ourselves, through the ingredients that Job has, rejected, pursued, as if God has come against us, and yet still with a hope that caused us to reach beyond the grave. We've now seen in all of his last statements, and we're going to see it again next week, I know that my Redeemer lives. We have seen in every one of Job's statements the way that now his mind and his mouth are constantly turning to the grave and beyond it. And friends, if you're here today and you're not a believer, I want you to see the way that worldly wisdom will never let you look at the grave and beyond it. Worldly wisdom will try to make you search for everything else. This New Year's resolution and that business plan and this guru online. Suffering is what causes Job to look to a hope beyond the grave, to a mediator, to a redeemer, to even a way in which we saw last week he could be buried in the ground, but God would yearn justly over his creation and call him forth again. And in fact, for many of us in our Christian lives, though we do not plan and design for ourselves suffering, we can attest to the fact that God got our eyes most firmly fixed on the grave and beyond it, on heaven and its glories, on the resurrection of Christ through times of suffering. Because it creates its own little world, inside of which we feel Job's experience, and though we say it trembling, Jesus' Gethsemane experience as we walk in his way. Knowing that actually, in the ultimate sense, Jesus is the one who was, in fact, God forsaken on the cross, so that we might never be God forsaken. So that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. Even when we go through death, Christ is with us, having already conquered death. So your hope already descended into the dust and rose again. And so even when we return to the dust, even when we have nothing left, we have a hope that reaches beyond the grave. Let's pray. God, I ask that today you will do your work for the glory of your Son. I'm sure that many of us have had conversations and times in life where we have felt as if the words of well-meaning friends attacked us, where we have felt as if the plans that, yes, they were big in your providence, they were designed for our good, but those plans felt like an attack from our God. Help us, Lord, to see the blessing that it can be to put on the spectacles of suffering and see more clearly your purposes in death and in resurrection and in the glories of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. May it be that we are of more earthly good because we are more heavenly minded, and we are more heavenly minded because we are, through suffering, no longer seeking the world's cheap goods. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.